coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So that's Matthew's telling of the story. I'm going to read Luke's telling in just a couple minutes, but before I do, we have some legwork to do as faithful readers of Scripture, because there are some things that seem like there are differences between the different tellings of the story, and so I'd like to talk about those just real quick, because this is sometimes used as an argument by people who say the Bible contradicts itself. They point to this passage, and so I just want to cover that sort of ground first. The first big difference between the two stories, you'll see it in a minute when we read it, is that Matthew states there are two demon-possessed men, but how many do you think Mark and Luke mention? They only mention one. Is that a contradiction? Maybe a paradox, maybe. I don't know. I think it's easier to explain than that. Mark and Luke never state there is only one guy, right? They just state there's one. Mark and Luke also tell us more information about the demon-possessed man they're talking about. And so I think it's very likely Matthew just talks about both of them when Mark and Luke only mention one, because the one is the one that actually does something more in the story, and so it would have just made less sense to do that. I don't know. It's also similar if myself and my wife have a conversation with someone, and then he goes and talks to someone else and says, "Oh, I just spoke to..." Could he say Adam, or could he say Adam and Tracy? Are both honest? Both are honest, right? He doesn't have to always include everyone he speaks to. Like, the gospel writers didn't need to do that either. And so I don't think that one's too hard to resolve. It would be a contradiction if Mark and Luke said there was only one demon-possessed man, but they don't use the word only. And so I think we're safe there. It's pretty easy to cover there. The other difference between the three gospel tellings is location. And this gets hard because the words are so similar sounding. Mark and Luke state that the story takes place in the region of the Gerasenes. Matthew says it was in the region of the Gadarenes. And then we have some ancient manuscripts of the Bible that, you know, like, we've got a bunch of different Greek manuscripts. And there are some that say not the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, but the Gergesenes. And it just makes it all the much more confusing that they all sound exactly the same, right? The Gergesenes, Gadarenes, Gerasenes. Can you say that three times fast? I don't know. Gerasenes, Gadarenes, Gergesenes. I'm moving on. I'm cutting you off. But the problem remains, though, regardless of how hard it is to say, I mean, we can use textual criticism. That's a science that's actually used to determine what the original author said. And we can, without a shadow of a doubt, know that Gergesenes was not the city named, but that Mark and Luke say Gerasenes and Matthew says Gadarenes. The problem is, though, those two cities are in different places. And so you've got to wonder. Gadarene, the place Matthew uses, is 30 to 40 miles from the Sea of Galilee. And it says in that story that Jesus got off the boat, and that's where it took place. The issue there that gets around it more easily is that it says region of. So we're very thankfully there. So the region of apparently includes the town of Gadara, but Gadara is also 5 to 6 miles from shore. And so you got to wonder what was going on. This explains, though, why we have some old manuscripts that say Gergesa, or the Gergesenes, because Gergesa is on the shore. And so what likely happened is when some guys were making copies of the Bible, before you had a photocopy, before you had printers, you just hand wrote, and probably what happened is there's a copyist writing and went, "Wait, that's nowhere near the shore. That other author, he just must have missed up a letter or two. This other city that sounds just like that one's right next to the shore." That's probably what it was. That's very likely how there's a couple mistakes in some copies. Not the original, but in some copies of it. Here's the thing about Gadara, though, and here's why you shouldn't ever go around trying to correct the Bible, because Gadara, we discovered later that it actually was next to the shore at one point in history, because there was a giant man-made harbor there. And it was big enough, actually, that they did a giant, like, sea festival next to the town, and they have commemorative coins that say City of Gadara on one side, and the other side there's a big old sailing boat. And we found these coins, and so turns out that even though it's a few miles from shore, there apparently was shore there at some point. And so it's okay. But what's cool about that, though, is knowing about that harbor now is when Jesus gets off the boat, you get this image of them pulling up like a little dinghy and beaching it. What probably happens, he tied to a pier and then walked up on that. I just think that's a neat little historical detail. But that resolves the issue. So it's not Gergesa, which was next to the shore. It's the region of the Gerasenes in the town of Gadara, which, yes, it's far away, but people can do cool things, and they put ashore there anyway. And so it works. It's not a contradiction, anything like that. And so that is what is different and yet the same about the stories. Here's what is noticeably the same about the three tellings of this demon-possessed man or men and men. There is at least one demon-possessed man who lives among the tombs and whom chains cannot stop. The demons and Jesus, they seem to have an argument during this, but it turns out in the end to look more like the demons are throwing a tantrum because Jesus wins quite easily. The demons leave. They end up possessing pigs that run into the sea. And I think this is an interesting piece of context. All three have the same context. All three Gospels make it clear this happens right after Jesus calms the storm on the water, which is that story we heard read by Jim at the beginning of the service. And remember about that story when Jesus calms the sea, he's asleep, so he's not worried. But the disciples, of whom many are fishermen, like so they live on the water, they're panicking, thinking they're all going to die. And they're used to storms at sea. So it's an odd thing. And then when Jesus calms the storm, they ask, what kind of man is this? And what's funny, in the next couple of verses, a demon answers that question for them. And so here, with all that said, here's Luke's version. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. It's an excellent story. Many people say this is the most graphic and detailed most interesting, even demonic account from the Gospels. There are definitely some of those, believe it or not, what in the world does that mean, head-scratching moments, I think, in the story, though. For example, if you read it carefully, and I tried to emphasize that when I read it, you notice that the demons are still arguing with Jesus even after Jesus commanded them to get out. Like, that's an odd thing to me. That's pretty odd when I'm reading through that. And then the demons, they seem to make a challenge to Jesus, because when he asks, "What's your name?" they say, "Legion." You know, Legion's not a name, right? Like, Legion is it's a special type of fighting force in the Roman army that had at least 2,000 up to 6,000 people in it. And so when Jesus asks, "What's your name?" they don't give him a name, they just say, "We're many, and we're warriors." And that's so the demons are kind of like trying to puff up their chest a little bit to Jesus, I think. And so they're putting up a fight. And then there's the bacon, an unclean animal. Jews were not allowed to eat pork. And the demons seem to think that being sent to pigs is preferable to being sent to the abyss, which is probably hell. They're saying, Jesus, don't send us to hell. It's not time yet when they say that. And then the pigs run headlong into the sea, and they drown. And then there's another oddity of the story. Everywhere else at this stage in Jesus' ministry, when he heals someone, he says, don't tell people about it. This person, though, he says, number one, don't follow me. And number two, tell everybody you know about it, which is not what's going on with the rest of the context in Jesus' story there. And I bet there's more, but one final strange thing I'll point out is that the demons were not happy with this, were they? Or not the demons, the townsfolk were not happy with this, were they? That's kind of odd, right? That this neighborhood demoniac who breaks chains and scares everyone and doesn't let them visit the tombs of their loved ones, and he runs around naked all the time, they're not happy that he's clothed in his right mind. That's another odd part of the story. And so let's try to tackle some of these things one or two at a time. First, when the demons seem to give Jesus some pushback, that's an odd one. I can see a few possible explanations for this. Maybe perhaps number one, the first time Jesus asks, he asks them nicely to leave. Maybe that was what happened. I don't know. Number two, I'm thinking this one's a little more likely because there's multiple demons, and we know there's multiple people there from Matthew's account of it, that Jesus is casting them out, and maybe one or two at a time is leaving the man. And so it's only a couple are listening at once, and you're kind of getting this image of these two demon-possessed men, and demons are bouncing back and forth between them. And it would have been really scary to be there, probably. That's sort of the image I get when I read that. And so maybe the demons are playing hard to get. They're bouncing back and forth. They're spinning around. And it turns out, though, they just end up throwing a hissy fit because they realize they're going to lose, and Jesus says, go. And they fly into this herd of pigs instead. And about that, about the mysterious issue of demons flying into pigs, I like the way one commentary I read puts it. It says, there is difficulty in seeing how demons could enter swine, and another, why the pigs should act in this way, why they ran into the sea. But as we know little about what demons can do, we should probably not raise such questions. I think that's a fair point. When it comes to what demons are capable of, we pretty much have no clue, because the Bible doesn't really tell us very much. It doesn't go into detail about that. And so we just when the Bible says that something happens with demons, you just kind of got to trust it, because that's a realm we just don't have much info about. But we do see Jesus wins quite easily, but it's a weird pig thing, and we just don't know. But I think I can, though, while I don't know that part, I think I can give an answer to one of the other strange parts of the story. When Jesus tells the man not to follow him and go and tell other people. If you look on a map, and it also makes sense because there's herds of pigs there, this does not take place in Jewish territory. Mark even actually goes to tell us this is in the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a special 10-city section that was very Roman civilization-minded. It was like a little mini Italy, maybe. The Decapolis was there. It was very close to Israel, but it wasn't part of it. There was actually one of the 10 cities, Hippos, was dedicated to demon worship, which is interesting for our context here. But it's in this group of 10 cities that is not Jewish at all. And remember, the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would be a conquering general. The Romans weren't. Why would they want a conquering general Messiah? And so it could be that Jesus is okay with people hearing about God. The Romans would be happy to hear that someone can cast out demons, especially the whole town dedicated to them. But the problem is, when you say Romans would be happy about a Messiah showing up, there are some who are not, right? The townspeople of this area. This leads us to the next question of why were the people upset? Why do you think the people were upset about the bunch of bacon ran into the sea? That's expensive, too, because that's a lot of pigs. How much a whole pig costs? You just want to buy a whole pig outright? Anybody know? How much is it? What? Below 300? Okay, so I'm thinking full grown. This is a whole herd of pigs. Have you heard of pigs? Thank you, Smur. But yeah, so anyways, I don't know how much they cost, but if you do the math, There's a lot of pigs, though, right? It's a lot of pork steaks, and it's a couple thousand pigs, right? And so there's a ton of meat that just goes into the sea. And so we often want to say, oh, they're just mad that Jesus made them go broke. The Bible doesn't say they were mad, though, does it? They were afraid. Why were the people afraid? They weren't angry. They were scared. They might be wondering, what else can this guy do? But I think it's some of that. I also think it's that as long as there was a demon-possessed man next door, they didn't have to care about themselves so much. Like, sometimes it feels pretty good to hang around people who seem less than you, right? Like, I'm not that tall of a guy, but one time when I was in East Tennessee, I looked around the room and realized I'm tall here. And I kind of felt a little cooler, because now I'm not short there. And then I moved back to Missouri and realized I'm short again. But have you ever, like, maybe you enjoy hanging around people who aren't as attractive, or maybe you enjoy hanging around people who don't have as much money. Maybe you like being the smartest person in the room. And so when there's people who seem less than you, you don't feel as bad about yourself. It could be that. And then suddenly Jesus takes away the worst person in the room. And now attention is where? On all of these other people. And I'm thinking that's why they were scared. When the rug is pulled out from under us and they realized, oh, I'm actually not better than this guy. That's a problem. I'm just as sinful and need confession just as much, need repentance just as much as the next person. And I'm wondering if that's what it was, and they were afraid of their sins being brought to light. I'm wondering if that's what was going on. And so the people were afraid. They could control somewhat, at least. They couldn't really control them, but they could wrap their heads around the concept of the demon next door, but they could not control the, quote, demons of their own hearts, perhaps. So they ask Jesus to leave, and he does, but a messenger remains and goes around telling people about him, and that is the story of possessed Bacon. Right, that's the gist of the story. But like all stories, especially the strange ones, you don't get to just tell the story and then go home, right? Like, you tell the story and figure out, okay, what does that mean now? You have to ask, so what? Or what do I do about this? What now? What do we do with the story now that we know it? How do we become more disciples of Jesus based off this story? That should be an important question, especially in the Gospels. How do we know how to follow Jesus more closely based off of this passage? I think there are tons of applications and ways to look at this passage to help us grow. First, there's the obvious that Jesus is a healer, right? Like, that's easy, right? That Jesus heals people. He loved people. He served them, even the worst of people, even people possessed, even people broken and outcast, even people who seem like they are worse than you are, even people who seem as bad as you are. Jesus cares. He is a healer. He wants to heal your soul as well. That's an easy lesson out of this one, right? Now, maybe there's a second lesson here, though, and maybe it's not just focusing on just the general healing. Maybe it's talking about demon possession more in general and demonic activity. But anytime we talk about demons, I think it's good to bring up C.S. Lewis's warning from the beginning of Screwtape Letters. He writes, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to believe in their existence. To disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. He's saying that the two errors most humans go into when we're talking about demonic activity is you either dismiss all of it and think it's not a big deal or not even real, or you get really obsessed with demons. Neither is a good option. Don't go overboard in either a one, because the spiritual realm is real. It actually exists. But at the same time, don't go looking for like Satan behind every single door and crack. Like, you don't need to be superstitious. Yeah, that's true. You will find him. Daniel just said, you finish the sentence, don't go looking behind him every door or you will find him, which is sometimes true. Satan will attempt to work evil in your life regardless of what means he needs to do it. And so I have a hunch that outright demon attacks are not as common in westernized, civilized, American-type nations, because we are so skeptical of that sort of realm. It's not so much the case anymore. We're kind of going the other direction, I think. But we are so skeptical of the spiritual realm, and so Satan is just happy to work in subtle ways. because it works just as effectively against us so often. Regardless of the means, though, use this story as a reminder that demons make threats, and they can hurt, and they can challenge. Jesus himself was challenged by a legion. But who wins, though? Who has authority? Jesus wins, hands down. But if evil has never confronted you in an outright challenge, perhaps that is a sign that Satan is working through you in less than outright methods. And so if you've never been like directly challenged by evil, and it doesn't have to be like a demon attack or something like that, but if you never feel like evil's made a challenge to you and tried to puff up its chest at you, maybe that's because you're not a threat and you're actually being subdued in other ways. That's something to consider. There could be a third purpose for this story, and that's why is the story in the whole context of the gospel? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all included it. They included it for a reason when they were inspired to write the scriptures. They could have picked from dozens of other stories. John wrote at the end of his gospel that if he wrote everything down, he'd run out of pages. And so why did they pick this story in particular to use? It could be that Jesus has already shown that he has authority, but had he really been tested in the worst of circumstances? Perhaps out of all the stories, this one is there to teach that even in the most unholy of kind of places, if you come teaching in the name of Christ, you still don't have to fear. That might be a message the people who received the Gospels the first time needed. Because think about it. This is the most unholy place that a Jew could end up, right? Like we're in Gentile territory. We're in the Decapolis. Nearby is a city dedicated to demons. We're at least close enough to this guy's house that he could see Jesus coming, which means we're next to a cemetery. There's also a herd of pigs nearby, and the demons are all hanging out there. Like, this is as pagan as you can get to a Jew, right? Like, this is as unholy as places come for Jews, and yet who still wins the fight in this unholy place? Jesus. He still wins. Even in the most unholy of places, Jesus still wins. And the demons might throw a hissy fit, but Jesus still wins. That's one thing we see in this, that in all contexts, Jesus will still win. And perhaps even, I like to think that the boat on the lake is an assassination attempt by the demons. Because there's some clues in the language that make you think it's not a normal storm. Some of the words used to describe the demoniac are kind of similar to the words used to describe the storm. Could be a Satan-powered storm, and so he's going after Jesus in that way, and Jesus says, be still to the waves. And they stop, and then he shows up at the demon that, who knows, maybe he was causing the storm, and he just says, go. And all the pigs die in the same lake they tried to kill Jesus with. That's beyond the Bible. That's just extra, but I think it's a neat idea. It could be there. It's not explicitly stated, though. Another purpose of the story, there's a simple gospel message, right? I mean, you get the gospel in this story pretty easily, I think, too. By the end of all of the gospels, doesn't Jesus kind of take the place of the demon-possessed man? He's bound. He's changed. He's disrobed. He's openly cut and bleeding. He's driven to the tomb. He's accused of being mad. He shouts in pain. He's outcast from society. All the things that describe the demon-possessed man is pretty much what happens to Jesus. Maybe not filled with demons, but filled with our sins by the end of the story. And so Jesus takes the place of that, and yet by submission to pain and suffering that he did not deserve, Jesus defeats evil in the end. And Jesus might have ascended to heaven, he might have gotten in the boat and left, but guess what? There are still messengers left behind who are supposed to go and tell all that God has done for them. And that's us. It's the people who are still here. Have you ever told people what God has done in your life? I hope so. Because we cannot choose when we get to follow where Jesus went. He's telling many of us right now, stay, don't follow me right now. You're still alive. That's what one thing he's telling you by the fact you're still alive. But we can follow the directions he gave to the man who was healed from demons, and that was declare how much God has done for you. And then you're supposed to go out and go and tell how much Jesus has done for you. So which meaning from all those various meanings is more important for your life right now? I don't know. I think they're all very good meanings in this text. Do you need the healing hand of Jesus? Do you need to acknowledge the reality of spiritual warfare? And perhaps if you haven't noticed it before, maybe it's because you're not seen as a real fighting member of the Lord's army. Maybe you just need to realize that Jesus has authority even in the most unholy of places, and you need to be willing to go there because Jesus' name still works in even unholy places. Or maybe you just need to hear the gospel story and believe it, and then go on and believe it enough that you tell it. Which one of those things should you accomplish today? Because they're all there in the story of possessed bacon. So next time you eat bacon, think of these stories. Don't think it's possessed, but go out and tell people what Jesus has done for you. Pray for Jesus' authority and the demons fighting against your life. Be willing to risk things to go and reach people who maybe you feel puffed up sometimes because you think you're better than them, but you're not, and they need Jesus too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another story from your word that, though can be considered odd, is still immensely powerful and meaningful. And so, God, we ask that your words do not return void. We don't believe that they will because your scripture says that will not happen. And so, God, we ask that your words impact us, that these actions that your son Jesus took while he walked this earth, that we may learn from them and become more like him because of them. And so, God, may we not fear demons. May we not fear telling people about you. May we go out and share with them what Jesus has done in our lives. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to talk about any of